So Isaiah chapter 36 on page 505. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to meet him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood up and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of corn and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said.
As you do that, let me ask you, how good is your future thinking? I mean, how good are you at planning for what's round the corner, at your level of expectation, your anticipation of what's going on, and maybe you're thinking through the implications of that? Future thinking. I don't mean by that how good are you at hedging your bets. Lots of people will like to do that. Now, that's a different thing entirely. I mean, how good are you at seeing what's coming, doing your research and planning for tomorrow, for next month, for next year, for 5 years, at least as far as you can foresee what the implications are of movements and trying to manage those? As a church, we try to adapt things to anticipate what's coming. That's part of the reason we've got this kitchen refurbishment going on. And it's certainly, of course, a policy that wise governments try to employ. They have to, otherwise we'd run out of schools and hospitals and so on as the population grows. But here we are in Jerusalem as we open Isaiah chapter 36 this morning, and it's around about 650 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born. And the future that Isaiah has been warning about them for years has finally arrived. If you've been with us for a little while, then you'll know as we've been through this prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah has been preaching to the people of what's coming. They'd had the warnings, but they really didn't prepare. And now they found themselves dealing with a very situation that for years they had been ignoring Isaiah's warnings over. Remember that Isaiah's message to them had been to look to and rely on the Lord instead of anything or anyone else. We saw in those earlier chapters that the constant warning of Isaiah, don't look to your neighboring countries to the south or the west or the north or the east. Look up. That's where your security really lies. You've got to look up. And they'd been ignoring him. Most people had been ignoring his preaching. And though a remnant had been desperate to respond in the right way, the vast majority, including most of their recent kings that we've been seeing as we've been through Isaiah, had been walking past his preaching and treating him as if he's just the old prophet who goes, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, you can ignore that old bloke. He just says he's preaching God's word, but nothing ever happens, and you don't need to take a lot of notice of him. They don't want to listen. They weren't going to listen, and they certainly weren't going to take him or anything that he was alleging seriously. Of course, I've said it many times as we've been through Isaiah, but it bears me saying it again. It's really like people today. Even many people who say they are Christians, for whom their faith, their Christianity, sits quietly in the background of their lives, like a fire alarm or like a life jacket. They only put it on when disasters or chaos hits, and most of the rest of the time they just ignore God, unless the unthinkable happens, in which case they might start suddenly to pray and take God seriously. It's quite an interesting thing to note that people will usually pray when some kind of disaster happens. I remember a soldier who had been in the Falklands war who was not a Christian. He said to me by his own confession, but I said to him, he'd been in the Yomp across the Falklands. If you know some of the story of the Falklands War, and had had to march right the way across to Port Stanley. And I said to him, "Do you believe in God, though?" He said, "Oh yeah, certainly." He said, "I definitely believe in God." He said, "And let me tell you," we said, "when there's bullets going over your head, doesn't matter what a man has said previously, everybody prays." Isn't that interesting? Everybody prays. People don't take God seriously unless something happens. And here's the question that we're going to see the answer to in real people's lives living in a real crisis when the worst comes true, albeit that it's 650 years or so BC. It's just as relevant, Isaiah's experience, for them, for us today, as it was for them then. How can God's people cope in ungodly days? What do you do when the worst comes true? Well, Isaiah 36 and 37 will help us. And the first thing to say is that trust is needed. Trust is needed. See, unlike his dad, Hezekiah wasn't at first an evil king. He's the king on the throne just as we open chapter 36. But his dad had been awful. In fact, Hezekiah was quite the opposite to his evil dad, Ahaz. And if we just look back in our Bibles to 2 Kings 18, we can find quite a really helpful summary there that we'll share with us how good a king he was. Just flick back to 2 Kings 18 for a moment, page 274 of the Church Bible. And we'll read the summary of Hezekiah's experience as king. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were compared against each other in the timeline so that people reading it could get some idea. And that's how chapter 18 starts. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Ela, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Now, that's a refreshing sentence because his dad had done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, unlike his father David. Verse 4, he removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Isaiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. And he kept the commands the Lord had given to Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines and as far as Gaza and its territory. So in other words, says the writer of 2 Kings, and it's true for, as we look at Isaiah chapter 36, this is a good guy. In fact, no one had taken a stand like he had. Even it seems David had not smashed the bronze snake to pieces, but Hezekiah had been determined to. He took God's word seriously and he was desperate to put it into practice. Zeal for the Lord was good. And yet in all of this obedience, there was a sense in which he did trust in his own efforts rather than the Lord. His zeal for the Lord was good, but trust, faith was needed. He rebelled against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the neighboring superpower, who was bearing down upon him and on his people, had ransacked the land, and to whom he was supposed to pay taxes, but he refused. In fact, by the time Hezekiah had reigned for 14 years, he found himself and Jerusalem under attack and under siege. Isaiah had said, had warned them, that when it happened, Sennacherib wouldn't give up, no matter how much money he was given. And that was turning out to be Hezekiah's experience. But as we jump into the story in Isaiah 36, just after that point, let's remind ourselves again of what's going on as a whole, because we've got to grasp the bigger picture to understand what Isaiah has to say. I've said already that Hezekiah was a good king, and his evil dad Ahaz was a bad king. All of that is true. But if you look at the kind of timeline of history of the kings of Israel and timeline of the Bible, actually, then what you find is that as God promised from Eden onwards, that he would send a rescuer to bring human beings back into relationship with him. So there were points along that timeline where the promise kind of shouted itself. It shouted itself under the curse in the Garden of Eden as he cursed Adam and Eve, so he promised a rescuer would come. It came back under Noah and then with Abraham and then with Moses. And as you follow the timeline through, you get to the point around about here where David, great King David, for broken King David in many ways, was promised because his heart was after God and because he was part of God's plan to rescue human beings. There would always be a king on David's throne right the way throughout history. Well, several generations later, Ahaz knew that promise, knew that he was on God's timeline to rescue human beings and bring them back to God, but completely ignored God. He refused to accept that God was in heaven. He ignored everything that God had said, and everything started to fall to pieces until his son Hezekiah came and reversed all his mistakes and started pointing people again to the future and trusting in that promise of God. So here is Hezekiah, knowing that he's on the timeline that will ultimately lead to the Lord Jesus and give all of us, not just the people of that country, but all people, if they'll trust him, a hope of eternity ahead. Hezekiah knew that he was on the timeline, and yet, in contrast against Hezekiah, there is a pagan king, Sennacherib, who doesn't believe in the Lord, and he's coming out to face God's king. Up to now, through the prophecy of Isaiah, it's all been just prediction. But this is the demonstration taking place of just who it is that rules. And that's why it's right here in the middle of this book of Isaiah. It's not about what's happening. What's going on in these two chapters is narrative explaining actually what happened. Pick up verse 2 with me of chapter 36 and you'll see what I mean. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joab the Asaph the recorder went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Notice something that you might be familiar with. If you've been with us over these last few weeks as we've been through Isaiah, this book of Isaiah, the location of this discussion will be familiar to you. Sennacherib sends his field commander to the aqueduct above the upper pool. Now, that doesn't mean much to most of us because we don't know the geography of Jerusalem. It wouldn't have meant much to most people, except for this. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, you might remember Isaiah, about 20 years before this, bumping into Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad. And when he did that, he said, I've got two kids, my two PKs, my two prophets' kids to introduce to you. The first one I introduced to you is a kid with a funny name called Sher Jashub, which meant a remnant will return. In other words, some are coming back. Do you remember that incident back in Isaiah chapter 7? Where Ahaz was being forced to listen because Isaiah was forcing him to introduce him to his boy, Summer Coming Back. Hey, King Ahaz, meet Summer Coming Back. This is God's message that he's got a plan that a remnant's going to return. A disaster's coming, but Summer's going to come back. Do you remember that? Well, that discussion took place here at the aqueduct of the upper pool. Maybe 20 years before, but it had been a scene, and such a scene, where Ahaz, of course, it wasn't here anymore, didn't remember. But maybe Hezekiah did. Certainly some of the watchers on the wall would have done. Maybe Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joab, son of Asa, the recorder, could have remembered because they'd have had to write it down. Here, 20 years later, is exactly what Isaiah had said would happen. And Ahaz had insisted on ignoring him. Also remember that Isaiah had warned in chapter 28, we saw just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, that if people didn't want to listen to him, they would hear from foreigners. And now it's coming true. Here is this pagan standing deliberately so that all the people can hear. Now they know that trust or faith was needed. But the trust or faith was needed to face unbelief. Because that's what they're confronted with. It's to face unbelief. That's the next point. He begins by saying four big things, but starts with this sentence that the great king says. In other words, says this field commander, this is a king who calls himself the great king. In contrast to being set up, only the Lord is the great king, but this guy thinks more of himself. Verse 5, just cast your eye across. Verse 5, your military confidence is hollow. You can't beat us. Well, that much was probably true. Verse 6, your reliance on Egypt is hopeless. Actually, that's just exactly what Isaiah had been telling them for these last few chapters. Verse 7, this pagan, in his pagan mind, the fact that Hezekiah had removed the high places and other idols to the Lord meant that, as far as he was concerned, the God of Israel would be angry. Actually, he thought it meant less worship of God, when, of course, in truth, we know by reading the Bible that it meant more correct worship of God. So removal of the high places was a good thing, but he didn't understand that. He thought the Lord, if there was such a person, would be angry with his people, and it wouldn't help. In fact, the Lord is faithful to his promise and will always help, as we read in our psalm at the start. But look again at verse 8. Perhaps this is the clincher. Isaiah claimed, as Assyria, the king of Assyria, claimed divine authority for the attack. They had almost certainly heard of Isaiah's prophecy of punishment for Israel's rebellion. And here he is, turned up with his army, shouting, here it is, I've arrived. In fact, the field commander says, peace and deportation is better than siege, isn't it? Listen, everybody, he says, as he addresses the people listening on the walls, just give up. Verse 14, don't trust in Hezekiah, but verse 15 is the one that seals him, his fate. Don't trust in the Lord. In fact, he goes further than that. Verses 19 and 20, he makes what will for him will be a fatal error. He shouts to the people on the walls and says, look, just read it for me. The Lord is just like all the other gods we've beaten. He can't save you. What a claim. He's come from smashing all these supposedly pagan deities across the nations. And now he comes to God's people, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he will be. And he says, this isn't any God. This just The same as everything else, he's not going to save you any more than they have. I guess if you wanted to summarize his message, it would effectively be this. There's no salvation by faith. That's what he said. There's no salvation by faith. There's no rescue in believing. You may as well give up believing. Don't trust him. Now, I think that's an incredibly current message for our culture. Isn't that exactly what people say to us today? Oh, thank God we're not under siege in Jerusalem, surrounded by Assyrian hordes. But actually, no, we have the day-to-day messages surrounding us all the time as we go about our business. There's no salvation in faith. The situations aren't exactly the same. Most of us have no idea what it's like to be under siege, thankfully. But today the enemy is more subtle. The Bible and what God has to say is just parked us to one side as another philosophy. And the Lord is just another idea vying for our attention. You don't need to take too much notice of this old dusty book. There's more current things to think about, people say. And the truth is none of them work either. Not really. The Lord is just another idea vying for our attention. And actually, you know, if truth be told, people tell us, it's not even a very good one. Because when you open the Bible, what do you find, people say? Well, we're told all the time that it's sexist, misogynistic, racist, homophobic, transphobic, and extremist. You don't really believe that old book, do you? And you certainly don't trust what it says. Actually, that's been in the news in this last week. It's exactly what the media have been claiming over these last weeks. Whatever you think of his politics, it meant that Tim Farron, the leader of the Lib Dems, felt that he had to choose between Jesus and the apparently not very liberal party. Because believing this just wasn't very acceptable to the culture anymore. And people tell us, look, it's all very well, this Christianity for you. You can park it in a corner. Jesus was a good man if he existed at all. But basically just another teacher. And whatever you believe doesn't really affect the oblivion or whatever that's going to happen anyway. There's no salvation in faith. That's what we're told all the time. But both in Isaiah's day and now, everyone needs to understand that truth is not just something that is individual. Just like here outside Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, so it's true today for us. Something is either true or it isn't. Either the field officer was wrong, or the field officer was right. Either God is God, or he isn't. There's no ambiguity to that, is there? It can't be that you have a plethora of other gods. I actually heard someone on the radio this morning say, extraordinary thing to say, everyone's entitled, I mean, it's perfectly true to say everyone's entitled to believe in their own God. That wasn't a bit upset me. Because all the gods are the same anyway, I heard someone say on the radio this morning. All gods are the same anyway. Well, that just can't possibly be true. If I interview a Muslim friend of mine, he will say to me, there is no God but Allah, and you Christians are wrong. Now, he's entitled to believe that, and that's fine, but I believe he is wrong, because the Bible tells me he's wrong. Truth is not relative. Something's either true or it isn't. You can't have it both ways. We don't live in the real world, in one that is quantum mechanical in that sense, where there can be lots of things true at the same time. It just can't be true, where there is a contradiction. Remember the story that the Lord Jesus told the wise and foolish builders, where the wise man built his house on a rock, and the storms came down, and the floods came up, and the house stayed strong. And the foolish man came and built his house on the sand, and the storms came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the sand fell down. Do you know what we're being told now? We're being told now there's no rock. Just pick whatever patch of sand you find, because you ain't going to find any rock. But the Bible tells us Jesus is the rock, who will not change. And any alternative foundation, however sincerely you build upon it, will definitely let you down. Sincerity and well-meaning won't get you very far. Was there salvation in faith for Hezekiah? Was the pagan king of Assyria wrong? What should Hezekiah do? What should you and I do when faced with that? The answer is we should trust in the face of unbelief, have faith in the face of unbelief. And humility is needed. That's what we need to recognize. And that's what Hezekiah needed to recognize. That's what he did. Look at chapter 37. We won't read it in detail. We'll scan it. First thing, we're told, he tore his clothes. And then he put on sackcloth, which in his culture was a sign of sorrow and repentance. And he went, if you cast your eye across chapter 37, he went in true humility to the Lord's temple to pray, and at the same time sent officials to Isaiah to ask him to pray as well. Let's not miss the great stoop being made here. King David, his great-great-great-something grandfather, had said this in Psalm 51. Let me read it to you. Lord, he said, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Lord, you will not despise those. Well, here is the great king of God's people, Hezekiah, in his palace in Jerusalem, and in the sight of all of his subjects, he's admitting his defeat and the end of himself. He tears his clothes so everyone can see. He puts on sackcloth so everyone understands. And he is the king in David's line. Remember the timeline. He's done so much and seen so much progress. And now he goes in humility to God and asks Isaiah for God's word. In fact, he is God's chosen king and yet doesn't arrogantly call himself great. God always responds to humility before him. This great man was telling the world that he needed God's rescue. The response of a true believer to crisis. And in contrast to what the great king of Assyria said in verse 4, the Lord says in chapter 7 and verse 6, well, let's pick it up with me. Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord said, says Isaiah. Do not be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. The king of Assyria had accused, you see, the Lord of being some petty deity, the invention of man's imagination, just some other local god. And I say again, people still say that about the Lord. Maybe someone here believes that God falls into that category of just being like all the other ideas that are out there. Well, let me warn you that you're wrong. Terribly wrong. Sennacherib's intention was to mock the Lord because he didn't recognize, verse 4, that the Lord is the living God. He'd been used to simply coming against idols made of wood or stone, which are no more than just carvings. But the living God, the God of the Bible, is not like that. It's a massive mistake to put the Lord in that category, a massive mistake. Yet whatever you think of the Lord, the God of the Bible, don't make the mistake of underestimating him. Quoting the book of Proverbs, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is needed. It's the next point, Mark, please. Humility is needed. Yet the great news is that the real Lord of all glory, who made us and keeps us and who saves his people and rescues us. That's exactly what happened here. Look at verse 7 in chapter 37. Listen, says Isaiah, on behalf of the Lord. I'm going to put such a spirit in him so that when this field commander hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country, and there I'll have him cut down with a sword. He's going to learn humility. Well, Sennacherib withdrew, but not before he'd sent a parting shot, and this time the message was more specific. Look at verse 9. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tyrkana, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying this word, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Notice who this bloke's finally taken on face to face. Verse 11, surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and you will be delivered? Do the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Sepharaim? or Henna or Iva. The Lord is just some other deity. Verse 10, he's deceiving you. Hezekiah gets that letter. What does he do? He humbly takes it to God and depends on him. That's the final point. He depends on him. Look, Hezekiah spread the letter before the Lord. He goes into the temple in sackcloth and spreads it out and says, effectively, look, Lord, look what he's done. Verse 16, O Lord God Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, deliver us from this hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone are God. Can you get it? Lord, you're God. Lord, please can you listen? Lord, you're not like all the others. We know that. They weren't gods at all, but you are. Prove who you are. Can I say, you and I have a greater access than Hezekiah ever did? Hezekiah had to go to the temple to spread it out before God, to humbly bow before God and hope that God would hear. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, because this timeline of which he was on has now been fulfilled in Christ, we have an access that Hezekiah could only dream of. We can come not just with letters, but with issues, with problems, with chaos, with the brokenness of the world constantly to God and say, Lord, help me, because you're gracious. And when you're faced with opposition, real or philosophical, we can literally or figuratively show it to the Lord. You can depend on him. It's an act of faith to do that. I want to tell you, I've done that. Do you know, it's not. There have been a few occasions in these last few years when I've had emails like that, and I've bowed at my head at my computer, and I've said, look, Lord, look what they're saying about you here. God can read emails. And in the pain and in the tears and in the fear that are telling you to ditch what you know for certain as the truth of the Bible in favor of an alternative, you can be sure, and I can be sure, as Hezekiah could be sure, that God will not change. Look at the Lord's reply given in verses 22 to 35. I'm not going to read it. Just scan your eye across it. The Lord puts Sennacherib in his place. Verse 22, he says, you've blasphemed me. Verse 26, you're only doing what I've decided. There's no accidents here. I've had a plan and you're fulfilling it, but only so far. Verse 28, I know all about you and you will follow me. Verse 33, Jerusalem will stand against this man. And if you read the account to the end, you will find that Assyria's army and Assyria's king were all destroyed. Just look at those last few verses. 36, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And then when the people got up the next morning, they were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew, and he returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And one day while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, the sons of Adramelech and Sisera cut him down with a sword, and they escaped the land of Ararat, and Eresahadon, his son, succeeded him as king. Just deserts were received. It's difficult for us to think of so much death and killing, and that's another topic for another day about how you can explain and understand what's going on here. But we're told the big picture, not the individual picture of people's lives, except for the guilty man. But what's the point of all of this to us? Well, there are many points here to recognize for our lesson, for our experience in these coming days. But let's just highlight a few. The first thing to say, can I say, is that Hezekiah's experience in Jerusalem was a dry run, actually. Jerusalem was destroyed a generation or so later. And the people were eventually to suffer, and only then were the people to come to trust the Lord, that the remnant came back. They did come back. It was a dry run because the generation after Hezekiah insisted on walking away from God. Can I say that's a warning to young people? If you're younger here this morning, remember that being faithful to God is not just your parents' responsibility, okay? That's crucial to understand. He's your God too. But despite what people may say, salvation is found in faith. Trusting God is the right thing to do. Hezekiah couldn't save himself, and neither can we. In fact, in Isaiah, it says, he will say in chapter 64, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. All of us fall under that same category of godless in the way we treat him. But the answer that Isaiah promises is the same one that Hezekiah found. And it's the message that Isaiah has been preaching all the way through the book, that we must depend not on those around us or on our neighbors or on other possibilities or on other philosophies, that we must depend on God and his rescue and his wisdom and not on anything or anyone else. And to do that, you and I need to know him, to trust him, to love him, to come to him in humility and faith. And the problem is we don't have a temple anymore like he did. We don't have access anymore like he did. No, we have much better than that. We have his Savior in the Lord Jesus. Here again, Isaiah points to us, this time to the Savior whom God would send. Just as I close, turn with me to chapter 53. Isaiah will tell us about this in a few, after the summer, I guess, when we get to chapter 53. What shapes my thinking and my longing? What do I do with the God of the Bible? Do I trust him only for high days and holidays? Do I regard the Bible, the God's word, as just blah, blah, blah for most of my life and only pull him out as a life belt or an emergency button? Chapter 53 and verse 3. I hope not, because he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, writes Isaiah, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not, this Savior, Jesus, whom he would send. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah was looking along the timeline to Jesus on a cross, making it possible not just for the people of Israel, but for all peoples to know him, to find that faith is needed to face unbelief, that humility is needed to depend on him, to find him to be the rock that doesn't change. And as you and I face the reality of the world that tells us that the Lord is just another deity, just another philosophy, just another way of living, whom we can ignore, actually we can trust in the same Savior who we know to be Jesus. And I pray that we will. And I know that as we do, we will find him to be just as reliable as Hezekiah did.